Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Zechariah chapter 8, which I will entitle The Coming Peace and Prosperity of Zion. We start now in Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came. We're still in 518 B.C. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 take place in 518 B.C. We know that by reading Zechariah 7:1 in the fourth year, which is 522 of King Darius, who ruled from 522 to 486. 522 minus 4 is 518. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Now in verse 2, Yahweh says that he is jealous for Zion. Guzik, the commentator, says that jealous means zealous. I don't know it. The two words rhyme, but I don't think they mean exactly the same thing. Similar, I guess. But the point is that God didn't want anyone else to have Zion, but he himself. God is a jealous God. Somehow the word in English has got a negative connotation. However, if you think about it, a husband should be jealous of his wife if she's catting around with somebody else. And a wife should be jealous of her husband if he's catting around with somebody else. That's a good thing, not a bad thing, because the husband and wife are legally married. Likewise, Yahweh considers himself the spouse of Zion. Of course, Zion is the symbol of Jerusalem and Israel and Judah. Zechariah has already said this in chapter 1, verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me, with Zechariah, said, Proclaim, the Lord of hosts says, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. In verse 3, Yahweh says, I will return to Zion. Now, there is a split of opinion on how to interpret that. Those who are futuristically inclined say, perhaps, that it's the millennium. God will return to Jerusalem during a Jewish millennium. Of course, that comes from dispensationalist. John Gill, as another futurist option, suggests that this return of God to Zion might be when the Jews are converted in the future age, in other words, at the end of the church age, before the final state. That option does not necessarily mean there is going to be a millennium. There could just be Jews coming in to the church at the end of the church age, no millennium, and then boom, Jesus comes back and starts the final state. In other words, you can be an amill or a postmill and still believe that this return of the Jews happens at the end of the church age. Those who are more preteristically inclined say that this return to Zion refers to 2 years later in 516 when the temple was rebuilt. This is from Fred Miller, a contemporary commentator. He says the Shekinah glory would return to the temple when the temple was rebuilt in 516. He quotes Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 5, And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The problem with that is that Ezekiel 43 could easily be taken to refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit into the New Testament church as the New Testament temple of God. It doesn't really prove that it's the Shekinah glory going back into the rebuilt temple. In fact, I don't even know where it's stated anywhere that the Shekinah glory ever came back into the rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel and Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Well, if you do take this verse here in Zechariah as referring to the return of God to the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple, which will be rebuilt in 516, if you do hold to that view, you can, of course, then hold that that is a type of the Christian church. John Gill says for option number 2, as to what this returning to Zion means, when God says he will return to Zion, it refers to Christ's incarnation, says Gill. But I think, in my opinion, this is referring to the Christian church. I might concede that there's a type here that is referring to the Shekinah glory going into the rebuilt temple in 516, but the ultimate fulfillment is the Christian church, as Benson says. Let me read you a quote from Benson. We see a shadow of the accomplishment of this prophecy in the Jews after their return from captivity. But this faithful city This city of truth and holiness in the strictness of the letter is no other than the Christian church, that chaste and faithful spouse of Jesus Christ. Backing Benson up is Kyle and Delitzsch, who say this, "The Temple Mountain will be called the Holy Mountain, i.e. will be so, and will be recognized and known as being so, from the fact that Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, will sanctify it by his dwelling there. Jerusalem did not acquire this character in the period after the captivity, in which, though not defiled by gross idolatry as in the times before the captivity, it was polluted by other moral abominations no less than it had been before. Jerusalem becomes a faithful city for the first time through the Messiah, and it is through him that the Temple Mountain fully, really becomes the Holy Mountain." And so I'm going to stick with that view, that Zechariah is predicting the future church of Jesus Christ, which was next on God's prophetic agenda. So this Jerusalem, which will be called the City of Truth, that's the church. Zion, you have come to Zion. Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts. The Mountain of the Lord, of course, is Zion. So we're going to take verses 1 through 3 as referring to God returning to the church and establishing the Christian church. We move now to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, and by the way, host means angel armies. That phrase is repeated constantly through this chapter. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, would it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of Hosts. Now Yahweh says in verse 4 that old men, old women, boys and girls are going to be playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Notice that those are four of the weaker portions of the population, old men, old women, boys and girls. But they're all in the streets, which means they are secure. In Zechariah's time, there were no walls, so there was no security. But Zechariah is predicting the future, and he says, now there's going to be security in Jerusalem. Now, you could refer that, of course, to when Nehemiah built the walls later in the mid-5th century B.C., but, of course, if he's referring to the new Zion, the new Israel, the church under the Messiah Jesus, then what he's saying is Christians, even the weakest Christians, will be secure because Jerusalem will be walled. The new Jerusalem will be walled by Jesus Christ. Now, notice that this picture of the new Jerusalem will have boys and girls playing in the streets. And verse 4 says that old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, futurist, some of the futurists, say that this refers to the millennium. In fact, the futurist J. Vernon McGee says that there will be no cars in the millennium because old men, women, boys, and girls are in the streets playing. And I quote that to you just to show you how absurd some speculations about this so-called pre-mill millennium in the future is. I don't believe in a future pre-mill millennium because I'm post-mill, but I just give you that quote to show you the way futurists tend to think. Now, people who are more preteristically inclined say that this playing again in the streets of Jerusalem can either refer to the Golden Age between the time of Ezra, 458 B.C., and the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, who ended the Golden Age, 458 to 168. During that time, Jerusalem is built up again, which is true. Of course, you could say that is a type of the coming New Testament church age. Or you could just say this verse right here in Zechariah 8, verses 4 through 6. These verses are referring directly to the New Testament church age without making any reference at all to the Golden Age. I tend to like the types. It's referring to the Golden Age, and that's a type of the New Testament church age. We'll look at that more when we get down to verse 7. Now, this Jerusalem of the future, which will be secure, having boys and girls playing in the streets, will be a happy place, because when boys and girls play in the streets, it shows people are happy. Here's a good quote from Albert Barnes. Quote, "In the dreary back streets and alleys of London, the irrepressible joyousness of children is one of the bright sunbeams of that great Babylon, amid the oppressiveness of the anxious, hard, luxurious, thoughtless, careworn, eager, sensual, worldly, frivolous, vain, stolid, sottish, cunning faces which traverse it." That's a great description of London. Sounds more like New York City to me, but or Los Angeles or Chicago or Atlanta. But kids playing in the streets. It tends to make you feel that it's a happy time. Now in verse 6, Yahweh says, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant, in other words, if it's too difficult to imagine that Jerusalem will be at such peace that old men, old women, boys and girls will be playing in the streets, happy, if that's too difficult to imagine for the remnant, will that be too difficult in my sight? No. Rhetorical question expecting, no, it's not too difficult. I'm going to do it because God is sovereign. He moves history the way he wants to move history without violating the free agency of mankind. Now in verse 6, Yahweh mentions the remnant of this people. This idea of the remnant is embedded in the Old Testament. It refers to the believing Jews who are left after the judgment on the mass of Jews. In other words, Babylon, and before that, Assyria. Assyria in 722 and Babylon in 586. They did their number on Israel, but that doesn't mean that God is going to back out on his covenant promises. He's still going to fulfill those covenant promises. And of course, the covenant promises are not fulfilled in a physical kingdom. They're fulfilled in the church. Now, this concept of the remnant allows Yahweh to punish Israel, yet still allowing Yahweh to fulfill his covenant promises. Now, I'm going to read you out of the many Old Testament scriptures that mention a remnant. I'm going to read you some scriptures in the Minor Prophets that refer to the remnant. And since it's the Minor Prophets, it will be the remnant of the northern 10 tribes who were left after Assyria came and took most of them away in 722, and the remnant of the southern 2 tribes of Judah after the Babylonians came in and did the same thing to the southern kingdom. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, removing iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. So the remnant will receive God's faithful love. Haggai 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, sent Haggai. So the people feared the Lord. So there we see the remnant is a believing remnant. They obey Yahweh's voice and Haggai, and they feared Yahweh. Micah 5:7-8. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or linger for mankind. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which tramples and tears as it passes through, and there is no one to rescue them. So here we see more positive associations with the idea of remnant, dew from the Lord, showers of the grass, refreshing. They're scattered among the nations, which means that the remnant, which of course eventually is the Christian church, the believing portion of New Israel, they're scattered among the nations, among the Gentiles, bringing blessings everywhere. They're like a lion. They trample on their enemies. Again, positive notions associated with this idea of the remnant. Haggai 1:14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. So here the remnant refers to the returning exiles from Babylon who are rebuilding the temple. And of course, these guys have been worked on by Yahweh. They had their spirits stirred up. So again, it's a positive thing, this remnant. Micah 4:7, I will make the lame into a remnant, those far removed into a strong nation. Then the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from this time on and forever. Sounds like the church there, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. They used to be lame, but now they're strong, a strong nation. Zephaniah 3:12, but I will leave as a remnant in your midst a people humble and lowly, who shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. So here a remnant consists of people who are humble and lowly and who love to take refuge in Yahweh. Micah 2:12, I will gather you, O Jacob, each and every one. I will assemble all the remnant of Israel. I will group them like a flock in the fold, like a herd in the midst of its corral. They shall not be thrown into panic by men. So here the remnant is said to be a flock of sheep guarded by Yahweh, guarded in such a way that they will not be thrown into panic by whatever men might do to them. That, of course, ultimately refers to the church. Zephaniah 2:7, the coast shall belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. By the sea they shall pasture. In the houses of Ashkelon at evening they shall couch their flocks, for the Lord their God shall visit them and bring about their restoration. Dropping down to verse 9 in Zephaniah 2, "Therefore as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, the land of Ammon like Gomorrah, a field of nettles and a salt pit and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them." So there we have the remnant being victorious, conquering pagan, idol-worshipping enemies. "The survivors of my nation dispossess them." A victorious remnant. Amos 5:15. "Hate evil and love good, and let justice prevail at the gate. Then it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will have pity on the remnant of Joseph." So if the remnant behaves properly, hating evil, loving good, and letting justice prevail, God's going to have pity on that remnant, which, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in the church, as well as, typically, on the returning exiles from Babylon. We go now to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." In verse 7, Yahweh says he's going to save his people. Who are his people? Well, I'm going to divide opinions up between preterist and futurist. Preterists say this saving of the people and bringing them back refers to option number one, preterist option number one, the return of physical Jews back to Jerusalem. But there's a problem there because verse 7 says that the people that are going to be saved, they're going to be saved from the land of the east and from the land of the west. So the problem is how do the Jews return from the west, since the west is basically the Mediterranean Sea? Here's what Poole says. "No doubt some of the Jews were carried westward when they were taken into exile. The trade of selling men was known in those days, and Tyre is noted and threatened for it by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 27:13. Besides other sea towns west of Canaan, which would be ready to buy captive Jews and convey them westward." So Poole is saying that this return to Jerusalem could be carried out physically from the west as well as from the east. And of course, from the east is all over the ancient Near East. They're coming back from the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. I think that's reasonable. Here's preterist option number two. This return, this bringing my people back, refers to the return of physical Jews, but this return is ultimately fulfilled in the New Covenant era. In other words, the return of the physical Jews is a type of the influx of believers into the New Covenant church. The contemporary commentator Fred Miller puts it this way: "Promises in this verse can be extended to the messianic ingathering promised in so many other prophets and fulfilled in the Gentiles making the heavenly Jerusalem their home." The third option is to forget the type and say this saving of the people and returning them is directly referring to the New Covenant era. This is Colin Delitzsch's view. Adam Clark says these promises principally regard the Christian church. That perhaps means that the physical return of the Jews is a type of the Christian church. But John Gill says this physical return of the people of God from the land of the east and the west cannot refer to the Jews of Zechariah's time because there were no Jews to the west. Gill says that, quote, "This may refer to the times of the apostles of Christ and to their ministry in the several parts of the world." So Gill agrees with Colin Delitzsch. These verses are referring to the ingathering of believers in the New Testament church era. Let me read a similar quote from Albert Barnes. "The two tribes had been carried to Babylon and had been dispersed or had been allowed to migrate to the various provinces of the Babylonian or Persian Empire. But these were in the east, though commonly called the north because they invaded Israel from the north. Those who had migrated to Egypt were in the south. As yet, none were in the west. The dispersion, as well as the gathering, was still future. When our Lord came, they, meaning the Jews, had migrated westward. Greece, Italy, Asia Minor were full of them, full of Jews, and from all they were gathered. All Paul's epistles written to named churches were written to churches formed from converts in the West." So, in other words, Barnes is saying the fulfillment of this prophecy happened during the apostolic age. Well, what about futurists, or people who hold to a futurist interpretation at this point? Joseph Benson says that this return from the East and to the West to Jerusalem will occur at the very end of the church age. Here's a quote from Benson. We cannot understand this either of the Jews or of the Gentiles who embraced the faith upon the preaching of the apostles. So he doesn't hold to the idea, the preterist idea, that the return is in the church age, the early church age, during the time of the apostles. We can't understand this of the Jews because the Lord did not save at that time the Jewish nation, which he was about to disperse in a very short period. I guess he means in AD 70, maybe AD 135 of the Bar Kokhba revolt. This does not refer to the Gentiles because the Gentiles were not the people of God. Because Zechariah, quoting Yahweh, says, my people, Yahweh says, my people are going to return. And the Gentiles were not his people yet. So the Gentiles were not the people of God before Yahweh had called the Gentiles from the east and from the west. All right, so that's one futurist option, return of Jews at the end of the church age. And of course, the other option is Jews being converted in the so-called millennium in the future, the pre-mills millennium. I prefer to think that these prophecies are aimed at the church of Jesus Christ because I do not believe the church is a parenthesis, a gap, a nothing burger, a plan B, as the dispensationalists hold. Now we need to make one other minor point before we move on. Matthew Poole says that these people returning from the east and the west, that the terms east and west are perhaps a synecdoche for all parts of the world. So according to Poole, we shouldn't be so precise about east and west as we have been in discussing this. It just refers to people coming from everywhere. Well, if we hold that view, and I think it's reasonable, that fits the church just fine. You can make it fit the physical Jews too during the golden era, but it certainly fits the Christian church. We go now to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. Now in verse 9, Yahweh refers to the people whose hands are strong, the people who are listening to the prophets, and the prophets he's referring to are Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, of course, prophesied for 4 months in 520, and Zechariah, after having received his call in 520, he had 8 night visions in 519, and now he's in 518 having more prophecies to give to the people. So some people are listening to Haggai and Zechariah. These prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are said to have spoken in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. Now there's a problem there because the foundation was laid in 536 and Haggai didn't start prophesying to 520 and Zechariah basically in 519, which is a lot later than 536. The rebuilding started in 520. So Haggai and Zechariah didn't precisely prophesy when the foundation was laid in 536. So when the scripture says here in verse 9 that the prophet spoke in the day that the foundation was laid, it's referring to the general time period. As Joseph Benson puts it, the prophet speaks of the carrying on of the building as if it were the laying of a new foundation. So to summarize the problem of the day referring to the day the foundation was laid, there's two ways you can resolve it. The day can be a general time period, as I said, but option number two is Zechariah here is speaking of the carrying on of the building, the rebuilding, as if it were the laying a new foundation. So in other words, the foundation is not the original foundation in 536, but it's the new foundation that starts in 520. I prefer to take day as a general time period to solve that little harmonization problem. Now these prophets are prophesying at the end of verse 9 to the end that the temple might be built, and that really means rebuilt because it's referring to the rebuilding that began in 520, as the Cambridge commentary points out. The pulpit commentator backs that up and says this could not be predicated of the first foundation, which was followed by a long period of inaction. That first foundation was 536 BC. Verse 10, for before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. Before 520, in other words, before the rebuilding began, there was no wage for man, no wage for animal. There was economic depression, that's why there were no wages. But the economic depression is gone now, so build the temple, which of course is the theme of the whole book of Zechariah and Haggai too. Verse 10 also says there was no peace because of the man who was living his daily life. The one who went out or came in, that just means he's going to work and coming back. There's no peace because of his enemies. Goes to work, and the enemies come and rob his crops. Hostility with the Jews' neighbors made it hard to build the temple before 520, but not now. So build the temple. And then, at the end of verse 10, Yahweh says, I set all men one against another. There were civil divisions and disputes internal to the Jews, and that made it hard to build the temple. But that's been resolved now because people are listening to Haggai and Zechariah, so build the temple. One last point, notice in verse 10, I set all men one against another. Oh, there's God creating evil. Well, yes, he's creating evil, but what he's doing is he's punishing people for their sins. That doesn't mean he created moral evil. He created evil in the eyes of the people who were being punished. Just like when I was a child and got spanked, I considered it a very evil deed, but it was necessary. Punishment is not a moral evil. It just seems to be. We go now to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. I'll take this one verse at a time. It's a fairly easy passage. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the same promise that Yahweh gave in Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Consider carefully from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, that's 520, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced. But from this day on, I will bless you. Boy, those are nice prophecies. We read so many bad prophecies of judgment. Doom and gloom, here's a prophecy of prosperity. So God will begin to bless the Jews physically from this time in 520. The blessings, however, did not come overnight. 60 years later, the nation was in need of revival, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah. Much restoration still remained to be done to the city. The walls needed to be rebuilt, for example. So that's several decades in the future. But nonetheless, the prophecy says that blessings will be coming. Now, going back to Zechariah 8, here's a description of the prosperity that's coming, starting in verse 12, for there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. Peace for the seed. There's a funny way of saying that. The seed's going to grow because nobody's going to chop the product of the seed down. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. There's another remnant verse. It will come about that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. They were a curse because people looked at the burnt up cities of Samaria and Jerusalem and said, whoa, northern Israel and southern Israel, you've been cursed. But now people are going to look and say, oh, you are a blessing because you're prosperous. Now in verse 13, Yahweh splits out mention of Judah and Israel, O house of Judah and house of Israel. That makes it sound like he's referring to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom as distinct entities. Now that creates a problem because the northern 10 tribes of Israel have never been restored as an entity, unlike Judah. And of course, this prophecy here is talking about blessings and restoration and so forth, salvation, deliverance. So how do we solve the problem? Two options here. Option number one, Israel is restored when Judah is restored. In other words, Judah stands for Israel. When Judah is restored after 586, that's Israel now. It's a little bit smaller than it used to be, but it's Israel. The Cambridge Commentary denies that option. Option number two, all Israel is restored at the conversion and restoration of Israel at the end of the church age, according to Joseph Benson. Well, let's look at option number one, that Israel is restored when Judah is restored. I'm going to give you three commentators who agree with that view, starting with Matthew Henry. Many of the 10 tribes returned out of captivity with the 2 tribes. Probable, this is probable, besides what came at first, very many flocked to them afterwards. In other words, a lot of people scattered through the ancient Near East who had been dispersed in 722 from northern Israel when they see the Jews going back from Babylon to Jerusalem and seeing that they are actually rebuilding the temple, they're going to say, wow, maybe we ought to go back too. Now here's what Matthew Poole says about the northern 10 tribes. The 10 tribes, or rather some of them, which escaped Shalmaneser's hand and adhered to Judah, or some that from the division of the tribes did keep close to the house of David in the temple worship. That 17th century English, a little bit hard to understand, but basically what he's saying is that in 722 when Shalmaneser V and later Sargon II exiled the Jews in the north, some of those northern 10 tribes escaped the exile and ran down to Judah. Maybe were there and escaped, or their descendants escaped Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Poole also says that some of the northern 10 tribes at the time of the division of the kingdom, 931, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam separated, that some in the north decided they didn't like that golden calf worship and preferred to stick with the legal Yahweh worship in the south. Now, I don't know if that means they actually physically migrated to the southern kingdom, or maybe they just emotionally held to the southern kingdom of Judah as they lived in the north. But the point is, there were lots of northern Israelites who could have easily come back in 586 to Jerusalem. Now, here's one more comment from the pulpit commentary, referring to Judah and Israel, the fact that they are mentioned separately. This expression includes the 12 tribes, of all of which some members had returned and continued to return from the captivity. They were united now and formed one nation. In other words, there's people coming from Israel, there's people coming from Judah, Israelites, Judahites, scattered all over the place, they're all coming back. I think that answers the problem very well. The 586 return, or 538 return, from the exile of 586 of Judah includes returnees from the northern 10 tribes also. But now let's look at option number two, how we can solve this problem of how Judah and Israel are mentioned separately and they both return. It's not a physical return, but it's a spiritual return. Joseph Benson, all Israel is restored at the conversion and restoration of Israel, whenever that might be. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Barnes say that the distinct mention of Judah and Israel split out, mentioned separately, that proves that the prophecy is not fulfilled, in their opinion, even though individuals of Israel did return with Judah, as I've just pointed out. That doesn't impress them. They say that's not good enough to say that the northern 10 tribes are restored. Here's what Barnes says. But Israel had no share in the temporal blessing, not returning from captivity, as Zechariah knew they were not returned hitherto. Therefore, the blessings promised must be spiritual. Even a Jewish commentator saw this. And now Barnes quotes the Jewish commentator. It is possible it is still future, referring to the days of the Messiah. And this is proved by the following verse, which says, O house of Judah and house of Israel, during the second temple, the house of Israel did not return. So it seems that commentators have strong opinions on this. Opinion number one, the northern Israelites did return. Opinion number two, oh no, they didn't. I report, you decide. We go now to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Now, these four fasts that are mentioned here in verse 19 were all man-made traditional feasts. There's no mention at all of them in the scriptures. They're still celebrated to this day by observant Jews. I'll go through them for you very quickly. The fast of the fourth is the fast of the fourth month, which is Tammuz, our June and July. It was held on the 17th day, although that's not in the scripture. The day is not. But the fourth month is mentioned in Jeremiah 39:2. On the ninth day of the fourth month, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, a breach was made in the city's defenses. So in the fourth month, which was Tammuz, the Babylonians first broke through the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah tells us it was the ninth day. The Jews decided on the 17th day. I don't know why, but there's your first fast. Fast of Tammuz, the fourth month, the walls of Jerusalem are breached. And then the fast of the fifth month is Ab, July and August, on the ninth day. This is the date for the burning of the temple under Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar II's general. Jeremiah 52:12-13, on the tenth day of the fifth month. This was in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 586. Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, came to Jerusalem as the representative of the king of Babylon. He burned the house of the Lord, that's the temple, the palace of the king, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every large building he destroyed with fire. Now, this is the famous Tisha B'Av, the fast day that the Jews still keep. they put all of the calamities that ever happened to Israel, it seems, on this day and say, let's remember these calamities to the Jews. They manipulated the date to the 9th of Ab instead of the 10th of Ab. Jeremiah has the burning of Jerusalem by the Babylonians on the 10th of Ab. But at any rate, the fast of the 5th month is to commemorate the burning of the temple by the Babylonians in 586. Now we go to the fast of the 7th month, which is Tishri, our September and October. The Jews held this fast on Tishri 2. Again, the date of the month is not given in the scriptures. This was the day on which Gedaliah was murdered by a group of Jews. Gedaliah was the Jewish governor of Jerusalem after the city fell to the Babylonians in 586. The Babylonians appointed Gedaliah as the governor. One of his officials named Yohanan said, hey, there's a guy named Ishmael. He's going to kill you. Gedaliah didn't listen. Ishmael killed him. That was a sad day because that was the last time the Jews had any authority over Jerusalem because the Babylonians were upset by this because Gedaliah was their governor. And the Jews knew the gig was up and they fled to Egypt. In 2 Kings 25:25, we read, but in the 7th month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of royal descent, came with 10 men, attacked Gedaliah, and killed him. And so there's the fast on the 7th month, Tishri. Now we go to the fast of the 10th month. This is the 4th of the fast that are mentioned. The 10th month is Tebeth, which is our December and January. The fast was on the 10th day. Now, this time the 10th day is actually specified in the scriptures, 2 Kings 25:1. In the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, and that's 586 B.C., on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his whole army advanced against Jerusalem, encamped around it, and built siege walls on every side. So, 10th month, 10th day, Tebeth the 10th is the day that Nebuchadnezzar first camped around Jerusalem and set up his siege engines. So let's just review these feasts real quick. They're a little bit of out of order. The feast on the 4th month commemorates the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were breached. The feast of the 5th month commemorates the burning of the temple. That's Ab, the 9th day. The feast of the 7th month, Tishri 2, is the day that the Jewish governor Gedaliah was murdered by a group of Jews in Jerusalem after the exile and the burning of the temple. And the fast of the 10th month marked the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, which, again, is the very beginning of all the bad things that happened to Jerusalem. Now, all of these fasts are going to be turned into cheerful feasts, we read in verse 19. The Lord seems to be somewhat indifferent about whether the old man-made feasts should be celebrated, but as a matter of fact, they have been celebrated by Jews up to the present day, but they have not been turned into a cheerful feast as the Lord enjoined, which is a real shame. The old Jerusalem was burnt down, but the new Jerusalem is the Messiah, the Messiah's church. If the Jews would accept that, they wouldn't need to have all these mournful feasts about what happened to the old Jerusalem. We go now to Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23, and we will finish this chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now here we have a description of people going to Jerusalem, Zion, which of course is a symbol of the New Testament church, and people from everywhere are going, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's ask Yahweh's favor, let's seek him. Verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Nations, of course, is just another word for Gentiles. That's what happened when so many Gentiles came into the New Jerusalem, into the church. So many peoples will come and treat the favor of the Lord. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. That shows there will be a lot more Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom than Jews. And if this is being referred to the church age, we're talking about spiritual Jews now. And people in the nations will go to a Christian and say, show me Yahweh, show me God. Grasping the garment of a Jew is a gesture which asks assistance and protection. Show me how I can be saved. Now let's look at this expression, grasp the garment of a Jew. When did this happen? Here's a preterist interpretation. It was fulfilled first in the Golden Age and then later in the New Covenant Age. As Fred Miller, the contemporary commentator, says, this is a good illustration of a restoration passage speaking of the literal restoration of Judah and then extending the result of the conditions of restoration to the kingdom of the Messiah. So the Jew here is first a physical Jew when we talk about the rebuilding of the Second Temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the Golden Age. But then when we get to the New Covenant era, it's a spiritual Jew. So that preterist view says that this seeking the Lord of hosts, going up to Jerusalem, and so forth, is fulfilled physically as a type of the New Covenant era when Gentiles and Jews flock into the kingdom. But many commentators just fulfill the prophecy straight and say it's the New Covenant age without worrying with the type. Matthew Henry, Jameson Fawcett, and Brown and Gill do that. And so if this is the case, then when the 10 men from all the nations grasped the garment of a Jew, that Jew would be a spiritual Jew, a Christian. And of course, if you're a futurist, and if you're a dispensational futurist or a premillennial futurist, then all this is going to happen in the millennium. But I don't believe in the millennium, so I'm not going to spend too much time with that. But I do present it as an option in order to be fair and balanced. So ladies and gentlemen, I have finished with Zechariah chapter 8, and we are now prepared to go in our next audio to Zechariah 9, which I will entitle Judgment on Israel's Enemies. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.